right. Well, it's great to be able to speak to all you guys. It's nice to be able to do this in all your company and, giving my first talk, quite a special experience. And, if this is your first time here, it's awesome you're here. You can join in the new experience with me as I pack it and get really nervous. But we'll be fine. First, I'm going to ask God to, we'll just pray and, just pray that the talk goes well. So join with me if you're comfortable. Lord God, please help us as we open your word now. Help me to speak with truth and conviction and help us to listen well. And if there's truth which people need to hear, we pray that people will really listen and apply it to their lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's get into it. So I want to start by asking you that if you were to lose one of your five senses, which one would it be? So out of touch, or sight, or smell, or taste, hearing, or spidey, which one would you lose? And what implications would that then have on your life? So if you're like me, I'm really into music, and I couldn't bear really not being able to listen to music, so one of my great fears is going deaf. So I buy earplugs, and I look after my hearing when I go to loud gigs. Then there's other ones, like just other kind of senses for experiencing the joys of life. So I guess I could do away with smell, because for the most part, odours are really unpleasant. But but then apparently that impacts on your taste. So I don't know. Hard decision. What would you choose? Now let's suppose you were going to become blind. What impact would that have on your life? What things could you no longer do? What dreams and ambitions would die with your vision? And how would you adapt? The world would no longer be clear to you in the way that it normally is, the way it should be. It'd be a pretty scary proposition, eh? And the book of Isaiah, which we just read, part of it, it picks up on this, but it claims that people are blind spiritually. So there's a lot of picture language used throughout the Bible, and particularly throughout the book of Isaiah. It's heaps of stuff about darkness and light, seeing and blindness, vision, etc. This is actually a massive theme throughout the Bible. So it starts right back in Genesis 1, the very first book of the Bible. God hovers over the darkness, over this kind of nothingness. And before anything exists, God's there. Then God makes a place. And the first thing he puts in this place is light. Now, light's like pretty fascinating. And it's quite the mystery to physicists. It's like a wave. It's like a particle. We don't really know what it is or understand it. I mean, like isn't a very scientific word, but that's the term they use for it. Like, it's an antinomy in that it behaves in ways that seem contradictory, yet it's still factual. So you just have to reconcile them. Some other interesting things is that we know what light does, but we don't know what light is. We know that light's invisible. You only see what light touches. Yet it doesn't even touch anything because it's not molecular. You can't grasp it or smell it or taste it. We know that light moves at the speed of light. What are the chances of that? And so like 300,000 kilometres per second. We can't move that fast. There's nothing faster than light. And we know that we're not like light. If we're to move that fast, like, we're too dense molecularly, so we'd implode if we were to go that fast. So it's very interesting when God's saying that, like, I'm going to create this place and put this thing in it, that this thing isn't even really there, yet you see everything because of it. Something you experience, but you cannot understand. And then God goes on to call himself light, and he wants us to think of him this way. So right from the beginning, and then if we flick over to the end, Revelation 21, the final chapter of the Bible, it even talks about not needing the sun or moon for light in heaven because God will be our light. So light is a massive theme. And when we get to verse 6 and 7 of what we just read, we see that through the prophet Isaiah, he begins talking about his servant being a light to the nations. But there are certainly things that get in the way of this, and there are three things I want to flesh out now. So the three points I have are, first is the vision for and the failure of God's servant Israel. Two is the failure and judgment of idols playing God. And third is the true light and hope for the Gentiles. So if you're making notes or whatever in the pieces of paper, the vision for and failure of God's servant, the failure and judgment of idols playing God, and three, the true light and hope for the Gentiles. So Isaiah is a book speaking to the nations of Israel who were God's chosen nation in the Old Testament. Being a Jew meant you belonged to this chosen people, which was a glorious thing, but it was also highly problematic. So first we'll look at the glorious side before getting into the problems. We get a glimpse of God's ideal servant in chapter 42, 1-7. So we'll just read over that again. So read with me. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So there's some pretty encouraging signs there for this servant God is talking about. There's God's spirit, justice to the nations, chosen one in whom I'll delight, faithfulness, hope, righteousness, light for the Gentiles. Gentiles being non-Jewish people, by the way. So anyone that's not a Jew, you're a Gentile, which is probably most of us in this room. Other things are opening blind eyes, being released from dungeons of darkness. It all sounds pretty promising. But who is this servant? Well, it was supposed to be Israel as a nation. So if we quickly flick back a few pages, it's made pretty clear in chapter 41, verses 8 to 10. So it says, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So there were heaps of great benefits of being a part of the Jewish nation, for they were the ones entrusted with the very words of God, the promises. They were quite often rescued in miraculous ways. They were the special nation God chose to dwell with. He set them apart. He gave them promised lands, mighty kingdoms, the prophets, the priests, and ultimately a Messiah. So in Deuteronomy 4, it talks about how great it is to have the law, perhaps the great and glorious law it's referring to in 42 verse 4. So I'll just flick over to Deuteronomy 4 for a sec. And it's verses 6 to 8. So it says, "Observe them carefully. This is the law. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" So further into the Bible, we get a picture of this blessed living, like the blessing that is lived out with the mighty King Solomon. So in 1 Kings, it shows us the history of his reign and how God looks upon him favorably because he follows God wholeheartedly. So just quickly turn over now to 1 Kings, chapter 4. So 1 Kings 4:20-21, it says, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life." And then you see more of that in chapter 10. So we'll just go there. So chapter 10, 1 to 9, I'll read again. "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he'd built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, 'The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness.'" And then finally, 23 and 25 of the same chapter. It says, "King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. So as you can see, it's quite the glorious picture. Like, we really see some of the joy and grandness of belonging to the Jewish nation under God. Over and over again, we see that God looks after those who are faithful and pay attention to his words. And we see that Israel has the opportunity to be something truly special if only they'll listen to the very words God has given them. But the issue is that Israel is so hesitant to actually follow God. So it's highly problematic being part of the Jewish nation, because as we turn back to our passage in Isaiah 42, we read in the second half of it that they're not what they could be. So let's go back to Isaiah 42, and we'll read from 18 to 25. So it says, "Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. You please the Lord for the sake of his righteousness, to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder, with no one to rescue them. They have become loot, with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this, or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot, and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways, they did not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart." So this mighty servant, who is supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, is in fact deaf and blind. The servant Israel are actually the ones that need to be saved. They're like a no-armed drummer, or like a tongueless politician, or a fly with no wings, or even Aquaman without water. Just useless. The very thing they're supposed to excel in, they're floundering in instead, and they're clearly unfit for the task given to them. Why is this? Well, in verse 20, they see many things, but they don't pay attention. Maybe it's a thing of they don't make it a priority, or they get distracted too easily. It says their ears are open, but they hear nothing. In verse 24, they don't obey his laws. Perhaps the very law that they're supposed to put their, that the islands are supposed to put their hope in. The great and glorious law of verse 4, as we looked at before. So Paul's echoing this sentiment in Romans. So we'll just flick over again to Romans chapter 2, 17 to 24. So this is the same sort of thoughts that's going on here with Israel. So 2:17. "Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So just because you have the law doesn't mean you're actually fit to follow it. What's the quickest way to destroy a religion's credibility? It's when people talk the talk, but then fall off a cliff instead of walking. It just doesn't cut it, the hypocrisy, but rather than being a light and standing out, these servants of God are just like anyone else, and God's name becomes a joke because of it. And that's exactly what's happening here in Isaiah. This deaf and blind Israel's failure to listen then leads them to their downfall and judgment, as was always promised when God gave the law. So another flick. There'll be a bit of flicking today, so I'll just put the warning there. So Deuteronomy 28, don't necessarily have to go to this one, but there's a mass of blessings, so 14 blessings, but then like even bigger is the curses that come. So 54 verses are spent on the cursings of disobedience in regards to the law. So I'll just read Deuteronomy 28, and a bit that kind of stands out for what we're going to read in a sec is 36 and 37. So it says, "The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you." So it's a pretty good description of where Israel sit in the Isaiah passage. When we come back and read verses 21 to 25, it's actually no surprise at all. Here it's referring to Jerusalem being conquered by the Babylonians due to their ignorance. It's something that had been pointed to the whole time in Isaiah, starting at Isaiah 5. And from like a historical narrative, we've got 2 Kings, which gives a narrative account of that thing. So turn me with into 2 Kings 20, and we'll go verses 12 to 18. So 2 Kings 20, 12 to 18. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, kings of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What do those men say, and where do they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they say? What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So there's that bit there, and it's King Hezekiah, which Mikey spoke on a few weeks ago. Like, he's mostly a good king over the journey, but for some reason he takes on the role of an imbecile by showing his enemies, Babylon, all the great treasures and stuff he has. So of course he's going to get conquered later. And then you see later in chapter 24 and 25, which is around 587 BC, that the Babylonians cash in on this and then control the Israelites, set up their own kings, that sort of thing, and yeah, eventually bring Israel to complete ruin. Of the kings here, there's none blinder than Manasseh. So I'll just read in chapter 21 what he's like, because he gives a great picture of why Israel is deaf and blind. So this is 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I'll put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did even more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So yeah, it's like a horrible picture there of, once again, this chosen nation being absolutely off the rails and doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the very place where the law is supposed to be held high, their temple, this magnificent, glorious kind of embodiment of God dwelling with his people, they replace it with something else, with idols and stuff. I think that's the main distraction that Israel's having. Their priority is no longer the law, living what God has said, but replacing it with something else. When you break a law or a rule, it's usually because you find something better in not doing that law or whatever that rule is. Maybe you'll miss out if you abide by the rules or the law or something like that. And I think Manasseh is very much embodying this by choosing idols over God. And typically when the Old Testament is talking about idols, it's usually, not always though, referring to other gods from other nations who are fashioned into literal statues, altars, and set up and then they're worshipped. Manasseh, of course, goes the extreme with his literal idolatry. So there's that sort of idolatry. But then there's a much more subtle idea, like trickled throughout the Bible, of idolatry being anything that takes God's spot. And this is what is referred to in our passage, verse 8. So we'll touch on that later. I'll just grab a drink. So coming back to the passage, Isaiah 42, that's actually lodged between God competing with idols in chapters 41 and 44. Now Alan's going to speak on chapter 44 next week, so that'll be really good. And this is leading into the second point, which is the failure and judgment of idols playing God. So we get a couple of snippets in verse 8 and verse 17 as to why these people are in blindness. After these rescuings from darkness, there's a stern warning to idols and those who trust in them. So I'll just read those couple of verses there. So verse 8, so 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And then verse 17, but those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. So yeah, this has been going on for a while. So if we come back to chapter 41:21, God actually puts idols on trial there. So it says, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. So yeah, it's a courtroom in Isaiah. God's putting these idols on trial for fraud. You can just imagine the court case here where the powerful, smooth-talking, cunning, intelligent, intimidating lawyer like, say, an Alan Shaw from Boston Legal, he step up to the plate and he's accusing this thing in the seat, but it's an inanimate object. Like, it's just ridiculous. It's almost like Monty Python levels of absurdity, like talking to a tree or a block of wood or something like that. And he got asking these idols to prove their godness by doing something, anything, good or bad, to give the witnesses a sense of fear and awe. God's jealous because an imposter is taking what's rightfully his. He wants these idols to stop pretending and stop masquerading themselves as him. But then there's a stinging rebuke in verse 24, as he says, he who chooses you is detestable. The courtroom goes silent. God slowly turns around to face the courtroom. He's actually been speaking to the people all along, not the inanimate object sitting up the front. The people in the audience all around are those who have seen many things but paid no attention. Of course he's addressing the people because these idols are nothing. They can't be held responsible. They don't actually exist. People have invented them and followed them when they are not God. They can't predict the future. In verse 22, they can't know the final outcome. These idols actually lead to darkness, blindness, and desolation. These are the exact things God must rescue us from. So if we flick over to 44, which is the one Alan will be touching on in much more detail later, in verse 18, it says, so 44:18, they know nothing, they understand nothing, their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. So this is talking about the craftsman, the person who makes the idol. The person who crafts and sculpts wooden eyes is actually sculpting over their very own eyes, so as to be unclear, misled, ill-directed on life as it is, and they're substituting it with the things that are not. Far removed from life as it should be, is now a life corrupted, a life debased, or a life wasted. I think there's good reason that God's saying in verse 8, I am the Lord. Like, he doesn't want his praise to go to anything else. And that reason is because so often we do give praise to the other things in our lives. As I said before, like, it's subtle, but we can experience things that, like, that make us think, yep, this is it. This is what life's about. This makes me feel good. And we constantly desire to have those feelings. And we start to put our trust in it and depend upon these things and think, like, if I just, I don't know, fill in the blank here, whatever it is, if I just do that, then I'll be right. Then I'll be happy. I'll be secure. Isn't this exactly what God's talking about? We all do it. We all have our dreams, our aspirations and hopes for the future. But do they include God in it? I mean, everything has its rightful place. Things like money, family, pleasure. They're good things. But are they the most important thing? Are they really going to complete your life? So Tim Keller in the Reason for God DVD, which we run at Uni Fellowship here, shameless plug, talks about this as disordered love. Not loving first things first, second things second, third things third, etc. Things are out of order. For example, if you love making money more than you love your family, you'll alienate your spouse. Your kids will hate you because you put something that is a good thing and loved it too well in relationship to something else. So there's a breakdown. So if there is a God, surely you'd have to have him as number one, right? So if you rest and put your hope in making money more than God, there'll be a breakdown because you'll overwork and get anxious. If you love your children more than God, you'll put too much pressure on them because you expect them to be everything to you. So I guess I'd want to ask you, what's the order of your loves? What comes first, second, third, fourth? What do you build your life around? What are the things that run through your mind all day? What makes your life meaningful? What gives you a reason to get up in the morning? You'll know the things you find most important because you spend most of your time thinking about them. If it's not God, I'd want to question, how's that going to pan out for you in the long run? Is your number one thing, not God, going to look after you and deliver upon its promises? Looking back at the idols on trial in verse 22 and 23, God's taunting the idol, or actually the idol follower, asking them to tell of what the future holds. The thing is, no one can know that except God. What if the future you look at so rosily is one where your idols will let you down? They'll leave you frustrated or unfulfilled, disillusioned, abandoned, that sort of thing. You might not get that big break that you've been working so hard for, and you might never meet that perfect husband or wife that will complete you. You might never get the popularity and respect that you deserve among your friendship groups. What's more, even if you do get them, they might not be what you expected. I want to share the story of Karl Rabada, the Austrian millionaire who decided to give away all his money to charity early last year. So when he was asked why he would do such a thing, these are some of the things he said. So he said, my idea is to have nothing left, absolutely nothing. Money is counterproductive, it prevents happiness to come. For a long time, I believed that more wealth and luxury automatically meant more happiness. I come from a poor family where the rules were to work more to achieve more material things. And I applied this for many years. I had the feeling I was working as a slave for things I did not wish for or need. I have the feeling there are a lot of people doing the same thing. So it says here, for many years he was said he was simply not brave enough to give up all the trappings of his comfortable existence. The tipping point came while he was on a 3-week holiday with his wife to Hawaii. This is what he says, so it picks up again. It was the biggest shock in my life. I mean, I realized how horrible, soulless, and without feeling the 5-star lifestyle is. In those 3 weeks, we spent all the money you could possibly spend, but in all that time, we had the feeling we hadn't met a single real person, that we were all just actors. The staff played the role of being friendly, and the guests played the role of being important, and nobody was real. So it's kind of explaining to you like a plastic life where everyone just plays their role. It's a chilling thought, like the trappings of a comfortable existence. It sounds like a paradox and a strange way to think about the things we love most, but maybe it's a good one. One of my favourite movies is a classic from the late 90s called Fight Club. I'm sure many of you heard of it. It's basically about escaping plastic comfortable existence. One of the means is through a secret club where you fight your friends. You should try it sometime, maybe. Anyway, Tyler Durden, one of the main characters, he says to his materialistic friend, the things you own, they'll end up owning you. It's a pretty dark line, but it's a good one, and I think it's worth thinking about. What are the things that are potentially owning you? Another favourite thing to share is one of my favourite authors, Don Miller. He has a book called Blue Like Jazz. He does a very brief comic story. He calls he does like illustrations and stuff for it, and he calls it the story of Sexy Carrot. it's about a rabbit, by the way. there once was a rabbit named Don Rabbit. Don Rabbit went to Stumptown Coffee every morning. One morning at Stumptown Coffee, Don Rabbit saw Sexy Carrot. And Don Rabbit decided to chase Sexy Carrot, but Sexy Carrot was very fast. And Don Rabbit chased Sexy Carrot all over Oregon and all over America, all the way to New York City. And Don Rabbit chased Sexy Carrot all the way to the moon. And Don Rabbit was very, very tired. But with one last burst of strength, Don Rabbit lunged at Sexy Carrot. And Don Rabbit caught Sexy Carrot. And the moral of the story is that if you work hard, stay focused, and never give up, you'll eventually get what you want in life. Unfortunately, shortly after the story was told, Don Rabbit choked on the carrot and died. So the second moral of the story is that sometimes the things we want most in life will actually kill us. So I just want to question, what is your sexy carrot? Awful way of talking about it, but... I don't know, maybe it's stuff, collecting things, maybe it's body image. It might even be knowledge and learning. If you learn enough, do well, have things figured out, have life figured out, yeah, that seems pretty good. Maybe that's not all there is to it. Maybe, it talks about in Romans. In Romans 1, it talks about people suppressing the truth about God, where their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for other things like images and stuff like that. Maybe the answer to life's deepest questions will not be a philosophical question, not what you know. But maybe it'll be who you know. Maybe it won't be what you have, but what you lack. I don't know what it is that you value most, but I know that God wants to save us from them if they're not Him. And that's bringing us to our third point, which is the true light and hope for the Gentiles. So if you return the passage again, Isaiah 42, hope you've got that open. See that God's wanting to rescue us from the things that easily ensnare us. And the great thing is that God is going to do something about it. So read with me from 42:10 onwards. So it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the desert and its town raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim His praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, He will stir up His zeal. With a shout, He will raise the battle cry and will triumph over His enemies. For a long time, I've kept silent. I've been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, 'You are our gods,' will be turned back in utter shame." So at the start, like with the singing, there's like an enthusiastic joy there and a vibrancy. It makes me think of The Little Mermaid, the Under the Sea song, where basically everything under the ocean is singing about how great it is to be under the sea. Except here, it's like it's the entire world. It's great to be alive, that sort of thing. And like we know it's heartfelt. Like it's all about feeling and something like they'll gladly shout out and proclaim to everyone. Like it's just this massive sense of joy and celebration. Verses 14 and 15 there give a sense of judgment and God making a statement. But it's not on people, it's on the landscape. So it's saying the landscape is going to change in a dramatic way. Like it's odd, but the praise is for something God is going to do in the future. And we know it'll be a personal thing because in verse 16, He's going to lead the blind. He's going to do something about those trapped in darkness. Maybe it comes back now to this all-important servant that's spoken about in 42:1-4. We've seen that the nation of Israel have failed spectacularly to be the light of the nations. They simply don't stack up to this servant. And God is promising rescue in the future, so there must be another servant coming. So Isaiah is written in the latter half of the 8th century BC, and it takes around 800 years for this promised and faithful servant to finally make his appearance. I think it's put really beautifully in John chapter 1. So if you want to flick over there, you can. Otherwise, I'll just read it out. But this is John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So yeah, if we go back to the passage now, just want to kind of go through 1-4 of chapter 42. And I'm going to compare the servant there with Christ. So that's what I think John 1 is talking about. It's talking about Jesus, the one who is to come. So in verse 1 of 42, it says that he's got God's Spirit in him, and God delights in him. And we see that when Jesus is baptized, that the Spirit comes upon him then, like you can read in all of them pretty much, and God is well pleased. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," that sort of thing. So there's a nice little parallel there. In verse 2, he's one who doesn't shout or cry out. Reading through the gospel accounts, you can see Jesus' demeanor as quiet yet authoritative. often slipping away from the crowds as if he doesn't want to be fully known or even be there or something. But and like even when he's put on trial for crimes he didn't commit and his life's at stake, he doesn't raise his voice and add to the shark frenzy that's ensuing there, but it's still silent and blameless. In verse 3, he's compassionate. He performs countless healings and miracles to those no one respects. He hangs with the prostitutes, tax collectors, that sort of crowd, and he loves them. So turn with me to Matthew 12, and we'll get a bit of a glance at this, as well as some other things. So Matthew 12, this is verses 9 onwards. So going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. That's the Jewish place where they meet, kind of like a church. And a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then it quotes exactly what I've been reading from. So the Jews here, like, rather than cherishing God's word and recognizing the one God has sent, they're totally blind. They've smothered God's word with tradition. And believe it or not, religion and slavishly following the rules has blinded them to be unable to recognize the one God's law has been pointing to the entire time. Instead, they plot to kill him, crucifying him on the cross at Calvary. Religion has become an idol to them, funnily enough. Then back to the passage, verse 4, it's talking about he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands put their hope. Now, laws can be both oppressive and liberating. So just in the last week in town, the speed limit is now 50 k's instead of 60. It's one of those things where you might be like, "Oh, I'm being oppressed," and then shake your fist because like you're being stopped from doing something you want to do. But at the same time, laws can be liberating and allow you to act in new ways. So for example, if gay marriage laws are to go through, you could see that as being a victory for human rights perhaps, not where people can act in new ways that they haven't been able to. They don't just stop you doing stuff or make you do stuff, but some are there to allow you to behave in a different manner. And I want to say that the law the islands can put their hope in is the law of love that Christ brings. So in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he replies, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commandments than these." Loving God is listening to his words. And in John 1, as I read before, that's calling Jesus the Word. That's his title there. The light to shine in the darkness. So when the Bible reaches its climax of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, God's saying, "This is for you. All you have to do is trust my words. This is the new law, the law of love. And it's a proper love. It's not disordered, but now it's reordered. Things are in their rightful place, and we're now free and liberated to be at peace with God, despite our failings, because the perfect servant has come on our behalf." So chapter 43, which Alan will be speaking on next week, highlights that God wants us to be witnesses to God's saving power. 43:10 talks about believing and knowing, understanding, and in verse 12, "Know that I am God." So we'll be looking at that in more detail later, but the islands it's talking about can put their hope in the law and name of Christ. So as we did the Matthew reference before, where it quoted Isaiah 42, it substitutes law with name. I found that really interesting. So the islands can put their hope in the law and name of Christ, I think. And as witnesses, like, why don't you, like, give up the idols that blind and deaf Israel could not, the ones that so easily distract, the ones where God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? As Gentiles, will you listen to God, or will you go on ignoring him? Will the things you trust in really look after you? The new law that God brings is good. The new law to love God and our neighbour is easy because God has loved us first through his true servant Christ. By sending him to the cross to die for our sins, that we can be rescued from darkness, freed from our fake gods, freed from a path of emptiness, despair and misery, freed from the path of destruction, and now free to live at peace with God, the God of compassion, justice and glory. So if you are spiritually blind, what ambitions will die with your spiritual blindness? Will being at peace with God be one of them? Will you cling to those things where the future is unsure, or will you make your priority God, because He's made us His priority? Let's pray. Our loving Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, the true servant, the fulfillment of Scripture, Lord. Thank you for His law that we can put our hope in it, that the law is love, Father. And we pray that you help us to put away our idols and not get distracted by them and not live in the darkness that they bring, but to put you first, make you our first love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.